Well, thank you very much, David, for reading that passage to us. Please do keep that open. Well, let me pray as we come to this passage this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, in the words of Hannah, we pray that there is no one like you, the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you because there is no one like you. We thank you because you're a God who sees past outward appearances and you see right through to the heart. And we thank you because in the Lord Jesus you have chosen a king who lives and does what pleases you perfectly. And we thank you for you being a God who chooses, and we thank you for your choice in this passage. We thank you for the trust that we can have in your decisions, and we pray that you would help us to see that clearly this morning as your people. And we ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do look up and keep that passage open. As Simon said, this week we're beginning a new series in the book of Samuel. Now, both 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are really one book telling one story. Both focus on the life of three characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. And our series picks up the action in the life of David and his rise to power. So far in Samuel, Israel's longtime prophet, priest, and judge, Samuel has established Israel's monarchy by appointing Saul as Israel's first king. Back in 1 Samuel, Israel complained to Samuel. They asked for a king like the other nations. And in doing so, God tells Samuel that they haven't rejected Samuel, but rather they rejected God as their king. Anyway, the Lord instructs Samuel to anoint a king for Israel, and he does so. He anoints Saul as Israel's first king. However, the power of kingship and fame eventually get to Saul's head, and he flagrantly disobeys the Lord. He doesn't follow out God's command. He keeps some of the goods for himself when he's instructed to destroy all of it. He erroneously offers a sacrifice, even though he's not a priest. And because of his actions earlier on in Samuel, God rejects him as king. And so this is where we pick up the action. King Saul has been rejected by God as king. And over the next 7 weeks or so, we're going to look at the life of God's chosen king, David. A life full of ups and downs. And yet the constant theme we see is that even through the ups and downs of David's life, we see a real divine king in God behind the scenes who is always in control, with a complete bird's eye view of all history and where it's headed. And the key question for us this morning is this. From our vantage point, even when life seems in disarray, are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust God? And so our first point for us this morning is this. God wants us to trust him, even when things aren't going according to plan. God wants us to trust him, even when things aren't going according to plan. Verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" You can imagine the scene. God's prophet Samuel is in his house on the couch. He hasn't shaved for days. He's barely changed his clothes. His breakfast lies untouched. "Samuel, aren't you going to eat?" "No," replies Samuel. "I'm not hungry. I've lost my appetite." The phone is unplugged from the wall. He hasn't even been to his bowls club for over 2 weeks. Samuel has got the blues. The future of the kingdom of Israel, it looks bleak. God has rejected Saul as his king. And it'd been such a good start. Saul's reign began with such promise. And now his kingship lies in tatters. Their relationship would never be the same again. Can he even trust that God knows what he's doing? Things aren't going according to plan. And that's what's led to this chapter and Samuel's mourning. Samuel's thinking to God, well, how could Saul do this to us? Things were going so well. Now, it seems like God's plan has kind of gone down the drain. We have a king in Saul who's been rejected by God. What's going to happen? And I'm kind of sure it's a feeling a lot of us will have experienced here this morning. A promising start to a project or something in our lives. And yet, in the blink of an eye, our plans seem to lie in ruin. Maybe it's because a bad decision we've made ourselves. Or maybe it's because of a bad decision someone else has made on our behalf, which adversely affects us and puts our plans, our life plans, our future into disarray. We mourn when someone has sinned against us, caused us pain and setback in our lives. And in these times, it's often hard to maintain a trust in God when others fail us and set us back in life. It's often hard to keep going as usual. And yet, as we read in this passage, left to us, it would be bad luck, indeed, a bad hand in life. But left to God, the plans he has for us never lie in ruins. It's often through the storms of life, the mess, the setbacks, that he's moulding us, shaping us into what he wants us to be. Michelangelo, the famous Italian sculptor, was famous for saying that he worked to liberate his sculptures from the prison of the marble they were trapped in. He once said, "The sculpture is already complete within the marble block before I start my work. It's already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material." In God, we have a God who always knows what the finished product looks like. Even when life seems a mess, not going according to plan. And so God says to Samuel, verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." God is never flummoxed or taken by surprise by the things we are. In the midst of his mourning, as the monarchy lies in ruin, as the future of the kingdom looks bleak, God is at work choosing his next king. And so firstly for us this morning to note, God wants us to trust him, even when things aren't going according to plan. Because we can trust that God has a bird's eye view of all history and where it's headed. He knows what the finished product of our lives look like. Just like an onlooker who might see a sculptor and think, "What's going on?" People might look at us and think, "Why do you still have a faith in God? Why do you still trust him?" As Christians, we do so because we know that God is the master sculptor, fashioning his good and perfect will, come what may. Even when things don't seem to be going according to plan. Even when from our vantage point, things look bleak. God wants us to keep trusting him because he's lovingly at work in our lives. And our second point for us this morning. God wants us to trust his choice because he sees better than we do. God wants us to trust his choice because he sees better than we do. This passage is really about God's choice as king, as opposed to what Samuel or anyone else or us would have thought. God's choice is always the best choice because, well, he sees better than we do. He can look right to where it really matters, the heart. And we pick up in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" So, he's had a shower, he's had a shave, he's got his fine robes on, he's got his special horn filled with oil. And he arrives at a little town called Bethlehem. You can imagine the scene. Samuel arrives unexpectedly, and as the elders are told that Prophet Samuel is approaching the city gates, no one's quite sure why he's here. Is he just passing through? Is he here on business? Is he here to issue a judgment from the Lord? Well, they know he's had a falling out with King Saul, and there's tension all over Israel. Are the elders expected to take sides with Samuel? What if Saul finds out and has their head? They're trembling. What might happen? The last thing anyone expected was that within their ranks, in the little town of Bethlehem, lay the Lord's anointed king. "What can we do for you, Samuel?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" Verse 5, Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Oh, phew. He's only here to make a sacrifice with Jesse and his sons. Carry on. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Samuel saw with his eyes an impressive figure in Eliab. Eliab was probably a chap who was captain of all the sports team at school. Bethlehem High School, he was captain of the rugby and cricket team and football team, you name it. Head boy, tall, broad shoulders, devilishly handsome, and just an all-round impressive aura around him. He commands the room. He looks like a leader. Plus, he's the firstborn. And so he has all the confidence in the world. "Surely this is the Lord's anointed one. Just like last time, remember, when I anointed Saul. He was impressive as well. Head and shoulders above everyone." But verse 7, which is really the key and the heart of our passage. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. In Samuel's day, during this time in ancient Israel, tall and impressive looking was deemed beautiful. And that's the basis on which King Saul was chosen. An outward beauty, impressive on the outside. But God sees differently. He sees where true beauty lies. An impressive-looking king isn't what God's people need. Rather, a king after God's own heart is what his people need. True beauty lies in a person's desire to obey God. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, after prophesying against Eli, the Lord says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what's on my heart and mind." The most important factor for those who lead God's people isn't their charisma, but rather their character, their heart before God. And just to note, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking of the kind of physical organ in our bodies. No, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's referring to the inner being, where our true selves lie. A bit like a computer. It's the bits you can't see on the inside that matter. That's what makes it work. Same with us as human beings. Our hearts, our inner beings, that's our operating center. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, "A good person brings good things out of the good stored up in their hearts, and an evil person brings out evil things of the evil stored up in their hearts." In a sense, Jesus is saying we can only produce what's inside of us. The words we say to others, the things we do, don't come primarily as a response to what others have done to us. No, they come from within us because it's already there. God says to Samuel, "I'm not like you or other people who can only look at outward appearances. I can look at where it really matters. So trust me. Trust me. God has the ability to see better than we do, because he can see right to all our hearts. He knows our deepest thoughts, even more than we know ourselves. God's choosing, his decision-making is always perfect because he sees everything. He sees the most important part of who we are. As Christians, as we grow in our relationship with God, as we learn to put our trust and faith in him, in his plans for us, we also begin to see as he sees. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that we begin to see into other people's hearts. No, that's impossible. We don't have X-ray vision like Superman. No, only God can see right through to the heart. But rather, what I mean is that we start to appreciate where true beauty lies. We have less of a desire to settle for outward appearances. We live in a world that settles for beauty that it can see. The kind of beauty that aligns itself with looks, money, power, status, knowledge, intellect. We live in a century that has a peculiar fascination with how to look younger. The anti-aging industry particularly is booming at this time, as people who are now 70 want to look as if they're 60, people who are 60 want to look as if they're 50 or 40, and so on and so forth. We live in a society where aging gracefully is a thing of the past. Tim Keller, an American preacher who passed away last year, says, "Since we live in a society that can't define character and moral goodness, we can't talk about the inside, so all we have left is money and looks." He goes on to say, "The reason why we're often concerned with other people's beauty and our own is because we're aging. We know we're mortal. Beauty reminds us of youth, and when it goes, we know we're on our way out. When it goes, we know we're on our way out." The kind of beauty that our world often finds attractive and impressive is often outward beauty. The kind of beauty which is often on its way out. It fades over time. Looks, money, power, intellect. And yet, in the Bible, we have a God who offers a radically different kind of beauty. A long-lasting, eternal beauty, which is possible for us to grow in now, in this life. It was written of the Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes after he died, "Of this good man, let it be written that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Once we start to see true beauty as God sees it, we don't end up longing for better looks or knowledge, status, impressive families and that kind of stuff. No, we end up ultimately at the cross of Christ. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Jews demand signs, power, and Greeks look for wisdom and knowledge, but we preach Christ crucified." True beauty lies in a king who laid down his life for his people. True beauty lies in those who give their lives for the sake of others. True beauty lies in those who take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus daily, even when it's at great cost to them. It is said around 250 AD, when a devastating plague swept through the Roman Empire, the plague was estimated to kill around a quarter of the population. And whilst everyone fled the cities for the countryside, one group of people who stayed and went back into the cities as everyone ran away to save themselves were the Christians. Christians stayed at great cost to themselves to care for the sick all day long, knowing it would likely result in their own death. As they risked their own lives, they also saved an immense number of lives, because basic amounts of nursing and provision providing simple food and water allowed the sick who were temporarily too weak to cope for themselves and recover instead of dying miserably. The historian Eusebius notes, "The Christian compassion during the plague was on everyone's lips and glorified the God of the Christians." According to historians, it was one of the main reasons why Christianity flourished and grew as it did in the early church. It's those times when we're willing to sacrifice our lives, time, resources, in those moments when we're willing to serve others, when it's most costly to us, that's when we begin to radiate the beauty of Christ. God sees better than we do. He knows where true beauty lies. And so we can trust God and his choices. Trust God and his choices. He sees better than we do, even true beauty. And our last point for us this morning about trusting God. God wants us to trust him, even when his choice is a surprise to us. God wants us to trust him, even when his choice is a surprise to us. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "Jesse made seven of his sons pass by before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" You can imagine what Samuel's thinking after seeing seven of Jesse's impressive sons. The Lord kept on saying to him, "No, not this one. I rejected him, not him, not him, not him." Samuel's probably thinking, "Really, Lord? I thought you said in verse 1, 'I've chosen a king amongst the sons of Jesse.' Well, here they are, Lord." Unless, and so the logical question to ask is verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And there's a bit of a pause. Everyone's looking at each other. Jesse kind of leans back and he kind of thinks, "Well, pretty much, except he hadn't thought it to invite the youngest." Verse 11. "Oh yeah, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We won't sit down until he arrives." Notice we're not even told his name. Verse 12. "He's the youngest." And so he sent for him, verse 12, and he had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." What a surprise. What a surprise. The youngest, the runt of the litter, tending the sheep. This is the Lord's chosen king, the unranked outsider. Who would have thought? Anyway, Samuel listens. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. One of the Old Testament commentators says this about David. He says, "David is a kind of male Cinderella, left to the domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. But the tending of the flock gives him exactly what he needs, both in the battle against Goliath and later on to lead his people. This lowly shepherd boy, the runt of the litter, is the one God has chosen to be his next king. The one who wasn't invited to the party has now become the main attraction." What a surprise. Of course, he's sheep tending. The time he spent out in the field became a kind of invaluable experience for him as he leaned on it in the future as God's shepherd king. What a surprise. A surprise for all of us, a surprise for Samuel, Jesse and his other sons, except for God. God has a better vision than we do. Even when the blocks of marble, it seems chaotic, he knows what the finished product looks like. And so we can always trust him. Now, just to note, the choice of David as king doesn't mean that verse 7 is alluding to the fact that David had a purer heart than any of his brothers. The rest of David's life, the grave sins he commits, puts that notion to bed. King David goes on to do terrible things as king. Now, I think the main thing to note here is that it is God who is at the centre of the story and all of history. And it's the Spirit of the Lord that David will need to become the king that God wants him to be. In verse 13, we're told that as David is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. In one sense, it's the picture of the Christian. When we come to the Lord Jesus and put our faith in him, we need his Spirit to come powerfully upon us in order for us to live the Christian life. David's anointing and his reception of the Spirit from the Lord is a powerful thing. And yet it doesn't mean he lives happily ever after. In fact, one could say his anointing was the beginning of the end of an idyllic life of shepherding. From that to a life of suffering and political treachery in the years to come, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us as we read of another king in the Bible, born in the town of Bethlehem 1,000 years later, anointed to be God's servant king. A king born in the manger and yet would live life like no other king has ever lived. In fact, his most glorious moment would be death on a cross. God often makes surprising choices, and yet through it all, we can trust him. He's at work bringing about his good and perfect promises, his good and perfect will in our lives. Nevertheless, we still can find it hard to trust God, particularly when life throws us curveballs. We will often have questions such as, why God? Why me? Are you really sure? I wonder what question you have in your mind this morning. What's the question you keep asking God, turning over it in your mind? God, why did you allow me to blank? Or why did you never allow me to fill in the blank? Why has this happened to us? Life will often take us by surprise. As we begin to see that God is never taken by surprise, that he has a clear vision of all history, of our lives and where it's headed, we can place our absolute trust in him. And we see this in the life of David and his descendant, the Lord Jesus, the true king God has chosen for us. God is at work, even when things don't go according to plan, even when others let us down, we can trust that God is at work, bringing about his purposes. Let me give you a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for just the wonderful truth we've discovered about you this morning. And we thank you because you're a God who sees everything. Thank you because you're a God who judges and chooses based on perfect knowledge. And though we often struggle to trust in you, particularly in the tough times of our lives, and we thank you for this passage and how it reminds us of a God who is always in control, ruling over human affairs. Even when things look bleak in our world, in our lives, we can always trust in you. We thank you for that reminder. And we thank you for your choice of king for us. We thank you for how David points to the true king, the Lord Jesus, and his humble service of us. And we thank you for the real wonderful picture of beauty that you've painted for us. Humble service. And we pray that you would help us to respond rightly this morning as we've heard your word. We pray that you would help us to put our faith and trust in you, come what may. Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in this. We pray that you would help us this week to live our lives, to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you because we never do this alone. And we thank you for your Spirit which lives in us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our second reading is from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. And it can be found on page 940. So that's Habakkuk chapter 1 from verse 1 to 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Gideon, thank you for reading. Please keep that passage of the Bible open because I'm going to go elsewhere in Habakkuk as well. We're starting a new series this evening, aiming to meet two of the minor prophets, they're called. That might not be the way these characters would be too happy to be labeled, unless we mean minor prophets of a great and awesome God. They might be happy with that title. F.D. Roosevelt, the wartime president of the United States last century, advised people to speak softly. Speak softly, he said, and carry a big stick. So maybe it's okay to be a minor prophet if the power that runs the universe is behind your message. Minor prophets they may be, but they certainly, if we read them, we'll see they certainly pack a punch with a powerful message that comes from being God's mouthpiece. But they're not well known to us, are they? I think we have had sermon series from Jonah, Amos, Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah at All Saints in the last 20 years. But if you're clued up, you might be saying, well, what about Micah and Nahum and Obadiah and Hosea? And hands up here, who is looking forward to meeting Habakkuk one day in heaven? Can you imagine bumping into him? A man with a long, bushy beard, I assume. He comes up to you. He holds out his hand. Hello, welcome. Pleased to meet you. My name is Habakkuk. Only to get a blank look from us. Habakki? Habahu? We're struggling with his name, aren't we? Wait a minute, he says. You believe the Old Testament was the word of God at your church, didn't you? Well, you probably heard of me then. My name's Habakkuk. I'm a prophet from Judah. Oh, we say Habakkuk. Course. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole time correcting pronunciation of his name. I'm not sure that anybody's really qualified particularly to tell us how to pronounce it, but I hope that our series will spare us a few blushes if we get a bit more familiar with him ahead of time, ahead of meeting him later on. What would be much more significant, surely, is that we don't really have any sense of his message, probably, you know, if you're like me at least. That's what I'm hoping our series looking at Habakkuk will do for us. And I suppose, actually, you could say we're not much to blame if we don't know a lot about him, because there is little or nothing to go on about him in the book itself. I think twice you get his name and his job description. Chapter 1, verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received, and you get that repeated again in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So that gives us his name and his title, Habakkuk the prophet. But he's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Read the prophecy, and it's clear he wasn't just a prophet. He was a gifted poet as well. His short book reads like the Psalms, with some laments coming in the course of the book, and some words answering him from God. And then that beautiful heartfelt prayer in chapter 3. Which is where we're going to finish up today, because I just couldn't resist it. Maybe there are, I said he's a great poet, maybe there are clues that Habakkuk worked in the temple. He mentions the Lord being in the temple in chapter 2, and later on there are mentions of the director of music and the stringed instruments. And you even get that word that no one knows how to translate in the Bible, Selah. I don't know if you've ever spotted that word, Selah, in italics in some of the Psalms. We don't really know what it means. It could be an exclamation of praise. It could be a particularly loud string-snapping strum on the lyre, or even what you said when the last string snapped. Nobody knows for sure. It could be a pause for contemplation. But that little word, and it comes three times in chapter 3, it reminds us that some bits of the Bible are set to music, 150 songs in Israel's hymn book, the Psalms, and some of Habakkuk's writing is eminently singable as well. Was he a Levite who worked in the temple in Jerusalem? Possibly. One thing that's made me sit up and think is that his book is pretty personal. To start with, Habakkuk is reporting with his own conversation with God. That's what goes into the book, and it goes to and fro. You can actually see the headings in the Bible, to and fro between Habakkuk and God, question and answer, or complaint and answer. And that's what I mean by it's very personal. But it's not just a journal of his quiet times. God is very clear that this was a revelation which was meant to be written down clearly for others to read. And when we do that, maybe you could take the challenge and read it through at one go. It'll probably take you about 20 minutes to do so. We find that by the end of the book, Habakkuk is a changed person. So you see the effect of all this to and fro between God and him, this conversation between him and God. It changes his life. And I wonder if you came expecting that to happen in you tonight. It's a realistic expectation whenever we turn to the Bible. I'm actually going to pray now that we would be open to exactly that sort of personal interaction with God as we look at the Bible tonight. So let's pray together before we look into it a little more deeply. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to know you better. And we pray you would change us deeply as we grow in our relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to use the two sections that are marked by the bold print bits in the Bible text that you've got in front of you. Let's start with Habakkuk's puzzle, I'm going to call it, in verses 2 to 4. So that's my first point, Habakkuk's puzzle. And Habakkuk in those verses is expressing his first lament to God or complaint. I'll reread those verses. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So what's his puzzle there? Well, isn't it this? Why doesn't God do something? He's been praying, asking God for help, and it seems that God is missing in action, busy somewhere else. Or even worse, God isn't that fussed about sin and violence and wrongdoing. Maybe he actually tolerates wrongdoing. Now, that is actually a familiar cry in the Bible. Habakkuk is asking the question which the psalmist asks from time to time in Psalm 6. How long, O Lord? Can't you see what's going on? It's the question which the martyred saints in Revelation 6, the last book of the Bible, ask. How long, God, until you act in judgment and avenge our deaths? And I guarantee some of us have asked a variation on that question. Lord, I've been praying about this situation for ages, or this family member for years. Nothing seems to happen. How long? But notice the extra edge of his complaint implied by verse 4. You see, he isn't complaining about the mess the world is in only. It looks like God's people are the problem. Can you see where that peeps through in the language in verse 4? I think it's in that little phrase, therefore the law is paralyzed. Because this is a people who should know better. They have God's law, God's word. Justice should be enshrined in their national standards because God has given them a code to live by. So we can imagine, I suppose, reading the papers and identifying lots of problems out there. But I suppose this is asking us, how about the problems within the visible church, within the people of God, people who should know better? For example, gospel preaching churches which harbour ungodly, abusive leadership, who effectively do violence against God's people. And God appears to do nothing. We've seen cases like that plenty in recent years. And every time we hear about that, I suppose we're shocked and appalled. I've made a promise to myself, I hope I keep it, tell me if I don't, not to roll my eyes when there are new requirements for safeguarding. Because we need them. We need them. Rolling the eyes at updating our training and continually reforming our culture probably means that we don't have a biblical doctrine of sin, that God's people are not above falling to temptation. That's what we're thinking. Because indwelling sin is a reality, even when we are born again. So Habakkuk located the problem amongst God's people. But his puzzlement was that God seemed to do nothing about it. The wicked were hemming in the righteous, and God seemed to do nothing. Well, wait until he got an answer from God. My second heading is this, God's even more puzzling answer. So we've had Habakkuk's puzzle, God doesn't seem to be doing anything, and God's answer is even more puzzling. Let me reread verses 5 to 6 to start with. For the answer God gives. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Here it is. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, this is as close as we get to a clue about what the actual situation that Habakkuk lived in was. So do you spot there how God says he's raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth? That allows us to date the book pretty precisely. The Babylonian Empire was growing in power in the late 600s BC, until in the 580s they sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. And that's what Habakkuk is predicting. Or rather, that is God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. I was always pretty shaky on this bit of the Bible's storyline. We're at the whole section of the Old Testament story where there were kings, Remember how that began with Saul and then King David and his son King Solomon. But after Solomon, disaster. There's a civil war. And from that point onwards, there are two kingdoms. There's Israel up in the north and Judah down in the south. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't last long because they turned away from the temple worship. Of course they did. They didn't have the temple. And they ended up being invaded by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Judah, in the south, only lasted a little longer. 100 years later, the Assyrian Empire that had demolished Israel, the northern kingdom, was waning, but the Babylonian Empire was on the up. So is that just sort of geopolitical forces happening and doing their thing? One empire rises, another empire falls. No, the puzzle here is that God is speaking in verse 6, and he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. So Habakkuk has a puzzle. How come God is doing nothing to stop the spiritual decline in Judah? And God gives this even more puzzling answer. I'm not doing nothing, Habakkuk. Here's what I'm doing. It's your worst nightmare. I'm raising up the Babylonians to invade you. And it's bad news. Sometimes when the prophets warn God's people about judgment coming, God gives them a chance to repent. They could put things right and things might be turned back. But this time it seems like it's too late. Things are too far gone. Babylon is coming. And there's nothing nice about them in the portrait he gives in verses 7 to 11. Let me read them again. This is great poetry here. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, very fast, fiercer than wolves at dusk, feeding time. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. Building earthen ramps, they capture them. And they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So they're amazingly powerful. They're sweeping all before them. They're savages, wild animals, leopards, wolves, or eagles. Amazingly powerful and utterly godless. And there's a phrase he uses there, which is laying it on thick. God says in verse 7 that they are a law unto themselves, which is meant to have Habakkuk saying, ouch. Because remember, he complained about the law being set aside in Judah, God's people. God says, well, now you're going to see what that really is like. In Babylon, they don't just break my law. They make their own law up. They're a law to themselves. And that's worse. They are rebels in God's world. Those are the ones, God says, who I'm going to use to flatten Judah. It's very shocking. It's puzzling, even. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, says God. For I'm going to do something in your day that you wouldn't believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Not them, surely. Habakkuk must have been tempted to say, Judah is bad, but Babylon, they're even worse. Yes, says God. And it's interesting that God knows that. God describes them as, verse 11, guilty. You see that there? Just the last verse that Gideon read to us. Guilty people, whose strength is their God. The Babylonians' power grab is all wrong. They're guilty. And God will judge them as guilty. But here's the puzzle. God is standing behind their military campaigns. As he stands behind all the rise and fall that there is amongst the nations, working out his purposes. I assume that the Babylonians had no intention to act as God's tool. All they were thinking about was plundering Jerusalem and everywhere else for their own purposes. They were high-handed, they were arrogant. But in fulfilling their own plans, all along, they were fulfilling God's plans. And they would one day be punished for their own arrogance. Just been reading in my own quiet times the last chapters of the Bible with the fall of Babylon described. So just because God is working through them doesn't mean they are innocent. They aren't. But even while they are violent and godless, still God is at work through them. Be amazed, Habakkuk. Be utterly amazed. He raises up world leaders and he brings them down. Assyria, we mentioned, Babylon. You could go on, couldn't you? Greece, Rome, fast forward a bit. You could include the British Empire, the Third Reich, maybe the rise of China today. You heard people on the news saying that we're entering a new era of history where things are really uncertain and Europe has to be ready for war again. Well, that is only partly true. Yes, things are scary, but God still stands behind the rise and fall of nations. His plans still hold sway. Now, I know this is not how we are taught to view the history of the world. We have what has been called recently by someone the Cleopatra's nose view of history. And some of you are looking a bit puzzled as to what on earth that could possibly mean. It's a cynical view of historical events which says history is completely random. And some of you are still looking puzzled. I have to explain. Maybe if I ask a question, what was it that ultimately led to Mark Antony's downfall in Rome and the Roman Empire as it was? And this happens, was it about the 30s AD? This was an event that was to have huge repercussions for the entire Roman world. It put the Emperor Augustus in power. But according to this theory of history, the Cleopatra's nose theory of history, it wasn't the Battle of Actium which undid Mark Antony, it was Cleopatra's nose. Because Antony was infatuated by her beauty, and in particular her nose, and that led to errors of judgment in his planning and actions that was his ultimate downfall. So the argument goes like this: there's no pattern to history, because if Cleopatra's nose had had a tiny bump on it or a boil on it or been a bit longer, everything would have been different. The rise and fall of nations depends on random things like that. History is governed by chance. And that probably seeps into our thinking as the guiding principle of all the events of world history if we don't challenge it and keep reading our Bibles. No, says God, I stand behind the acts of history. I am raising up the Babylonians and every other power to fulfill my plans to have a people for Jesus Christ, my King. We had a family exercise in the new year trying to think what were the things we enjoyed in life. And it wasn't meant to be a particularly spiritual exercise to start with. We were allowed to say the things we enjoyed, just the activities, the hobbies, the pleasures of life. And then it got a bit more spiritual. We were to ask ourselves what it was about and made us thank God and trust him more. And I remember thinking deeply spiritual thoughts like, I love dogs and I love mountains. It went on. The sort of exercise was fun to participate in the discussion. But only afterwards I thought, history is something I really love. So I've been learning recently, if you see me walking around Little Shelford, I'll often have headphones in, listening to books on Audible. And I've been feeding on Ukrainian history recently. Then I had a burst thinking about France in the 1890s, and more recently Cicero in the last days of the Roman Republic. And I have to apologize if I've been boring my friends with the details. I think I like it because history is his story. God is at work. And I have a sense that God is at work not just in the big storylines of world history. He's at work in my life as well, little old me. I can see his plans all along in my 59 years, the good things, the bad things. He's sovereign over everything. And sometimes it's in very surprising and puzzling ways. I won't spell it out anymore. Now, we had that long reading in Acts, and you were probably wondering, why are we having that? Well, the Apostle Paul, at the end of that long, long history lesson, which does all the New Testament in about, 30 verses or so, he quotes from Habakkuk 1. And he says the same thing. Watch out that God doesn't surprise you people again today. He was preaching, we didn't get this bit, in Turkey, in Pisidian Antioch. He does an Old Testament overview, looking at the rise and fall of Egypt, Canaan, and then Israel under the kings, leading up to Jesus. And the big surprise, the thing they're meant to be utterly amazed about there, is that even Gentiles in Turkey can be forgiven without the law. They can be justified fully and freely. That was where God's plans were heading all along. And you could include us, couldn't you? This is the miracle of the story of the Bible. People in Little Shelford can be forgiven freely because Jesus died for our sins on the cross. We don't have to become Jews effectively and take on the whole Jewish legal system. We can be forgiven freely. He loves us. He wants us to be friends with him. And you should be utterly amazed by that. Well, we didn't finish the chapter in Acts 13. Paul was absolutely right, because some of the people listening there were so amazed that they could not cope with the message. It was too much for them. They said, get out of town to Paul and Barnabas. The message that Gentiles could be forgiven freely was a bridge too far for them. Their God was too small. And I wonder if we might be guilty of the same false view of God. I mean, maybe it's a bit mind-stretching for you tonight. You didn't expect this on a lovely, balmy spring evening to have to get your brain in gear to think about God being at work through evil, terrible things. But think about it. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped, would he? We need a bigger view of God. And that, it seems to me, that worship of God as the great God that he is, the sovereign God that he is, that, it seems to me, is the direction of travel for this book. I said before that by the end of the book, Habakkuk is a changed man. And I'm going to read chapters 3, 17 to 19 as I close. And I hope you can see how Habakkuk had been changed by his encounter with God. He starts, the bit we looked at today, by complaining to God. And he finishes by trusting him. So the puzzle has turned to praise. And I wonder if you're willing over the next few weeks to make that journey with Habakkuk. Well, let me read those last couple of verses of the book, and perhaps you can join in them, saying them in your own name with me as I do. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Amen.